very easy. My wife's father wrote those books, at least edited them, wrote most of them. There are other co-authors involved there. Baptist history is easily learned day by day with these little nuggets, and so I trust that you'll look into that if you haven't already. All right, Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to be looking at the millennium today and make a case for the fact that it is future and earthly. Follow as I read, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till, if you don't have that word underlined, circled, and everything else, you ought to, because that's probably the most important word there, other than the word thousand, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations, and so forth. You can see 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 6 times. It doesn't mean a long period of time. It means 1,000 years. And we're looking for something future here. I was here in January for the Bible conference at Grace Baptist Bible College, and I preached on this. And so if you want to get that information, the details of the millennium and some of the Old Testament passages that picture the millennium, that prophesy what it'll be like, you can get that. We're not going to focus on that today, only in a little bit. But we're going to focus on the reality of this being a future earthly kingdom with Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne in Jerusalem. Okay, we're going to do that today. We're approaching one of the most controversial passages, I think you know that, in the Bible. Not because it's a difficult passage to understand, the language is not are not hard to understand, but because of what people bring to the text and the presuppositions that they already have. That's what a presupposition is. Okay. In his defense of amillennialism against premillennialism, I'm having trouble today, slow down, Robert B. Strimple makes mention of what he calls one-text premillennialist, okay? Those who allegedly rely upon this passage, you know, as the only passage that teaches the millennium. And so we know that's not to be true. The length of the millennium is found here. That's the only place you'll find 1,000 years as the length. But other than that, we don't get new information here. Information about Satan, of course. The fact and details of the millennium fill the scriptures. In fact, someone made mention about having all this information and having to put it in a thimble yesterday, and I feel that way as well, because, you know, the great portions of the Old Testament, the prophets in particular, but not exclusive to the prophets, we find details about the coming kingdom and the longing for Messiah to come and to rule. And so how do we boil that down into, you know, just a short message? It's an impossibility. And so we're going to look at the details that will help us understand its truth and its reality today. So 3 points today, and they're very simple. They all begin with what? What we bring to the text, what the text actually says, and what we conclude from the text. Okay? Very simple. But in order to do that, I'd like you to go to Romans chapter 11, which of course, chapter 11 concludes Paul's dissertation, the dispensational aspects of Israel, thank you, and the church, the relationship between the two. And I think we have a summary here that's irrefutable when it comes to the idea of the millennium being a future event. The kingdom, the promised kingdom, is forfeited by Israel, and yet it will be received in the future by a regenerate remnant of that nation. That is the future. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until, there's another time word, till, here we have until, circle it, underline it. You know, I wasn't saved until I was 20. When I say that, you understand that I spent 20 years as an unbeliever, okay? And that when I say I wasn't saved till I was 20, you don't think for a moment that I mean that I didn't get saved until last year. You look at me and you know it was when I was 20, all right? That's what I mean. And so it's a time word. And it also gives us a demarcation, okay? There's a point before, there's a point after, and there's a difference at that point. It's a time word, okay? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. Now who's that? We know. And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. You know, when you turn away ungodliness, that's talking about redemption. That's talking about being saved. That's talking about, you know, turning from... Repentance is involved there, by the way. Israel will repent. Jacob, Israel, will repent. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And so Israel's national privileges, beginning in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, you can look at that. And all the promises that are to Israel are without repentance. One translation says they're irrevocable. Verse 29. Broken off from the vine of his blessing through their godless unbelief, and yet God says, I'm going to engraft, I'm going to bring the Jews back into the vine of my blessing once again. That's the context of those chapters. And so the regrafting, by the way, is dependent upon their repentance, the repentance of Israel, as it says so here. You know, and those, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but those in covenant theology say, yeah, it's dependent upon their repentance, dependent upon their repentance. Let me tell you something. Their repentance is prophetically certain. They are going to repent. The scripture says that, okay? There's no doubt. There's no big if. I wonder if they're going to. No, they will. The Bible says so. It's impossible for the word Israel in this whole passage to be an allegory for the church, since it refers to a hardened, rebellious, condemned Israel in contrast to a believing Gentile. Or the believing Gentiles. Who are they? Well, I hope you're one of them. I know I am. In Romans 9 to 11, then Paul uses Israel 10 times. And every time he uses it, he's referring to national or ethnic Israel. So in Romans 11, 25, we see part of Israel is hardened for a period of time. It's limited, by the way, because the word is until. The salvation of the Gentiles will precede the salvation of Israel. Very clear in the text. And all Israel will eventually be saved. It says that as well. And you can count on that because the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He's going to keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and so forth. All Israel refers to the great majority of the Jews, that is all of them. The rebels will be purged and judged, leaving Israel 100% regenerate when they enter into the kingdom. 100%. So the coming of the Deliverer to turn away ungodliness means that all Israel will be saved either just prior to or in connection with the second coming of Christ out of the heavenly Zion. Did you get that? Just prior to or in connection with. That's what our text just said. Israel and the Gentiles are saved in the same way, by the way, by faith in the Deliverer who is Jesus Christ. And the removal of ungodliness is removal of sins, as it says, cleansing from sin based upon Israel's national and individual, by the way, repentance and coming to Christ, their Messiah, Jesus, as their Messiah. So, for this is my covenant unto them. Now, let's digress just a little bit with that foundation. There are similarities between Reformed covenant theology and dispensational theology. And Dr. Nuttall was absolutely right when he said that, you know, we're talking about dispensational theology, you know, that's based upon a hermeneutic. You know, we don't have a dispensational hermeneutic. I agree totally with that. All right, good point. And so there are similarities, however, between Reformed covenant theology and dispensational theology. Covenant theology has its roots, of course, in Augustine and John Calvin. We find it embodied in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We see it in the Geneva Study Bible. We see it taught at Reformed Theological Seminary and Westminster Theological Seminary. Those are some of the biggies. The big names, of course, R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer, you know, for some of us old guys, that's who we know. And those are the big names and still being sought after today in their theology. Unfortunately, covenant theology, Reformed theology, is having a growing influence in our schools, in our churches, in our theological seminaries. They own the internet, unfortunately. You know, you find dispensational teaching on the internet, but it's sparse. Just about anywhere you go, you're going to find the inroads of Reformed theology, you know, extreme Calvinism and so forth. I have to always throw that in because God says, well, I don't even like to use Calvin as my touchstone, you know. I believe in the virgin birth and I believe in the deity of Christ and I'm not a two-point Catholic, okay? So, anyway.
Amen.
Thank you, all right? The two systems, covenant theology and dispensational theology, share some common orthodox convictions on Bible prophecy. Both systems believe in a literal return, a future return of Jesus Christ. They believe in future judgment of the righteous and the wicked. They believe in the translation of the saints to glory. They believe in the resurrection of the just. And so, you know, we have some similarities, but that's about as far as it goes right there. There are significant differences between Reformed and covenant theology and dispensational theology in reference to prophecy. Most Reformed thinkers do not believe that the reference to a 1,000-year reign of Christ should be taken as a future event, what we just read. They regard this section of Revelation as symbolic, and they look at it as a recapitulation in some kind of a figurative form, you know, that talks about the church age somehow. We're supposed to read that in there. They see Satan spiritually bound through Christ's resurrection. And the resurrection of souls being symbolic of the new birth and so on and so on. I mean, it gets to be pretty fanciful, you know, in its teaching. Although this view is often called amillennialism, it's not quite accurate. A means no millennium. Well, they don't believe in a future literal millennium. That's why it's called amillennialism. But they do believe in a millennium. They believe we're in it. And they think that it is a non-physical, non-futuristic millennium. Okay? And so it's a mixed up formula. Reformed writers believe that the translation of the saints into glory, the resurrection of the just, the return of Christ, the great white throne judgment, and all that, they all happen at the same time. Now, when I say the same time, the same general time, not point in time, because they look at it sequentially, but happening at the same period of time. There's no separation as we see it of years. And speaking of eschatology, Burkhoff says that covenant eschatology is controlled by several principles. This is what he says. A non-literal method of Old Testament prophetic interpretation. We've seen that in this conference. A corresponding definition of the kingdom as entirely spiritual. Now, there is a, quote, spiritual aspect. We've been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But they see it as entirely spiritual, nothing earthly. nothing physical. And then they deny what is called the telescopic characteristic of prophecy. This is what he says in his Theology, page 714. This term describes biblical prophecy's tendency to compress features, he says, you know, he denies this, into a single picture early in Scripture, and then to flesh it out, okay? And to give more clarity and more light on the chronology at a later time. You say, well, I don't understand. Does the Bible really do that? Well, you know, there's the classic illustration of that. In Isaiah chapter 61, the Lord reads in the temple, it's recorded in the New Testament as well as in Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." We see His coming the first time and His coming the second time, all in the same sentence. The telescopic aspect of prophecy. And the Lord gives clarity on that when He stopped reading in the temple the acceptable year of the Lord and He sat down. Because the rest is yet to be fulfilled. We might look at John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, that speaks of, "And they shall come forth," that is, from the graves, "they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And there we have those two. Looks like a general resurrection, doesn't it? You know, of the amillennialists. It looks like it's true right there. Until you get to the rest of the book and you start reading about the church, you start reading about the dead in Christ shall rise first, you start talking about the order of the resurrection, you get to the passage that we read and we find out there's at least 1,000 years separating those resurrections. Alright? So you can't read the particular, nothing was denying the reality of what we learn later in any of these passages. The truth is there. And it was fleshed out more and more details were given by the Lord in the Scriptures as we go on. But underlying all of this is one single presupposition that rules everything in the mind of the covenant theologian. That is this. They are in agreement in the belief that national Israel is entirely and permanently cut off from their relationship, their special relationship with God. No future for Israel. Israel's done. That is their ruling hermeneutic, okay? Now, if we assume that Israel's forever out of the picture, you've got to find other ways to fulfill these many Old Testament prophecies, or you're going to find yourself in a place of saying that God's prophecies are not fulfilled, and God didn't keep His word. So you've got to find another way to do it. Now, how are you going to do that? Well, they came up with an interpretive device, and that device is allegory. Okay? Old Testament prophecies pertaining to Israel are taken as no longer pertaining to Israel in the future, but rather pertaining to the church in the present. Isn't that great? Now we're all happy. Now we can still have our Bible. And we can still read the Old Testament, and yet now we can read it with the freedom to make it say whatever we want it to say. Isn't that great? No, it's not. Now, some covenant theologians have taken exception to the term replacement theology. The president of Reformed Theological Seminary, I just got this week, writes this: "Despite the abrogation of the national covenant by the obedience, death, and resurrection of Christ, the New Testament church has not replaced the Jews. Paul says that God grafted the Gentiles into the people of God. Grafting is not replacement, it is addition." Now, that sounds all beautiful and everything, but we kind of separated the meaning of Israel and the Gentiles and the timing and all of that, and it doesn't fit. But nevertheless, he recognizes the problem with embracing the idea of replacement theology. And yet, some like Robert Raymond, they don't shy away from the term replacement theology, but they proudly use it. They believe it. They say, yes, that's what we believe exactly. And so a covenant theological view of prophecy leads to an unscriptural view as well of Satan's current occupation, his current power, his current methods and tactics, because if you believe the amillennialist, if you believe covenant theology, then what you have is Satan being bound. Now, you know, I know he wasn't a Baptist, but, you know, everybody likes to quote J. Vernon McGee, and he used to say, if the devil is bound today, he's got a really long chain, all right? And that's what he would always say. So he is bound. That is in the future. And Revelation 20 is still in the future. Now, this is where we really want to get to. There are future earthly characteristics that are found in the Scripture, not new with me, anything I'm going to say, are vastly superior to the present, but far, far short of what we're going to experience in the eternal state. And I'd like to look at Isaiah 65 for a moment, if we can turn there as one example. Isaiah chapter 65. And I will say to you that as a young man, I was somewhat troubled in this passage, by the way. You know, I like to have everything fit really neatly. You know, being organized and analytical and everything like that. And sometimes it's a little frustrating when you're reading the scripture that has all kinds of, thank you, Billy, for, you know, all kinds of ways of giving us the information, and sometimes the my mind doesn't match up with the Hebrew way of thinking, and particularly like you find in Isaiah here. And so what you find is a real blending in this passage. And if you begin in verse 17, which is probably not a good place to jump into, but the problem verse here, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Okay? "But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, and the voice of crying." And then it says this, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die." What? 100 years old, and the sinner? 100 years old shall be what? Accursed? And they shall build houses and inhabit them? What? If this is the eternal state, there's no sin. There's no death. There's no curse. And they're not going to build houses. God's going to give us a mansion. Wow. Something not fitting here. Well, can I suggest to you that the answer is a lot more simple than it seems on the surface. What we have is the telescope open and the telescope being drawn back. And so what we have is the final result and the final promise that God's going to give, and we have that in our eyesight and our goal, and God now draws it back and says, now, we're not there yet. Let me draw back the telescope. Let me show you what we're going to have still in the future, but we're not there into the eternal state yet. We're going to go to the millennium. And things are going to be a whole lot better in the millennium, because guess what? This verse shows that things are a whole lot different there. If you die, if you're 100 years old and you die, you're a youngster. Well, that's not... We're only going to live 70, 80 years right now. You know, 70 and 10. And if by strength, 80. All right? And if you happen to live in the United States, you might even do better than that with the medical attention that we have. You get my point? It's not what... You can't relate these verses to what we enjoy today, what we endure today. There's something better coming. Okay? But at the same time, it's not ultimately what we're going to have in the eternal state. And what the point is it demands an earthly kingdom. It demands something else. You can't have these verses having any kind of meaning to them if you don't see those differences. So now I'll probably just repeat myself. One can... or has to spiritualize or allegorize the passage so that the allusions to death and sin are emptied of any real significance here. And we have ourselves now in the position of using selective spiritualization of what we want to spiritualize and what we don't, okay? And then we have to be the ones that stand in judgment of the Scripture. We decide which verses we want to apply here and which we want to apply there. A very dangerous place. And that can only lead to much confusion theologically. And we have seen that. By the way, others have come to the same conclusion about Isaiah 65. Henry Morris gives a balanced interpretation here. He says the prophecy intermingles here a description of the eternal state with that which foreshadows it, namely the great millennial kingdom of Christ. It's in his notes in his study Bible. Walter Kaiser, Hard Sayings of the Bible, explains, in the eternal state, when the new heavens and the new earth will have arrived, there will be no sin, sorrow, death. But when Christ reigns on earth, just prior to this eternal state, some of these burdens will remain, even if only in limited forms. Now, listen to Kyle and Dalich, okay? Of all people, here's what they say, okay? And when is all this to occur? Certainly not in the blessed life beyond the grave, to which it would be both absurd and impossible to refer these promises, since they presuppose a continued mixture of sinners with the righteous and merely a limitation of the power of death, not its utter destruction. But when then? The question ought to be answered by the anti-millarians, he calls them, the anti-chiliasts. They twist the word in the mouths of the prophets, and through their perversion of Scripture, shake the foundation of all doctrines, every one of which rests upon the simple interpretation of the words of Revelation. Thank you, Dr. Nuttall. Okay, that's what you said last night. Amen. In reference to Isaiah 65, Justin Martyr said this, for Isaiah spoke thus concerning this period of 1,000 years. Justin Martyr says that. Now, you could turn, and we could, if we had the time, to Zechariah chapter 14, and I'll not have you turn there. You can turn if you'd like. But in Zechariah 14 and verse 9, it says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, shall there be one Lord and his name one. He's going to be king. In that day, one Lord, one name. And then it goes on and talks about the characteristics. You get down to verse 18, 16, 17, 18. Particularly verse 18 says this. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. In other words, there's going to be death in the millennium to those that don't obey. That's not the eternal state. There's no disobedience in the eternal state. And so if this is not the eternal state, then what is it? We don't have the Lord reigning over all the earth today. We don't have people coming up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So when is it going to take place? And the case is simple. The case is simple. There's a coming kingdom with Jesus Christ coming back, ruling upon the throne of David. Very simple solution to the problem. In fact, it's Grudem that says, he states well this, he says, here again the description does not fit the present age, for the Lord is king over all the earth in this situation, but it does not fit the eternal state either, because the disobedience, rebellion against the Lord that is clearly present, okay, he says it doesn't make the case. So there must be an intermediate kingdom between the present age and the eternal state, and we submit that it's the 1,000-year reign spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. Jesus will rule the nations, and he will physically be present upon the earth. We have a time to look forward to when all the nations will be healed. Revelation 21 and verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it. And then Revelation 22, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare the 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So the complete healing of the nations will happen in the eternal state, and sin and curse and death will all be banished at that time, and we'll enjoy our Savior forever. So in the present age, Jesus is in heaven, and the nations do not submit to him as king. In the millennial kingdom, Jesus rules the nations on earth and punishes those nations that do not obey. And in the eternal state, the nations act exactly as they should, with no need of punishment, and forever we live in that state. So, now, what do we read in the text in Revelation 20? Before the 1,000 years, Satan is bound. Verses 1 to 3, we have the word till. He'll be inactive when Christ is reigning. The saints are resurrected in verses 4 and 5. It's called the first resurrection. Well, the first resurrection is in 3 and maybe even 4 parts. The emphasis here is not on time, but on quality. At Maranatha Baptist University, we have, you know, a basketball team, we have a football team, we have a sports program. And the first team is not the team that played in 1968 when we began. All right? The first team is made up of, you know, seniors, a lot of them, and juniors, and some sophomores, and every once in a while, even a freshman or two, okay? That's the first team. What are they? They are the best. We're talking about quality. And the first resurrection here is the quality resurrection. It's the one we all want to be part of. And we might be a part of that through any aspect of that. We know when we're going as the church. Christ is the first fruits. There's the rapture of church age saints in 1 Thessalonians 4. Old Testament saints and tribulation saints come after the tribulation. Many of them, Daniel 12, 1 and 3, that's a lot of them, shall awake. And then, it doesn't say it in our text, but we wonder about the eternal bodies given to millennial believers after the 1,000 years. Will they be changed at that point? And, you know, we can surmise from what God has done with every other group of believers, that that will be the case. A text does not say that. What about during the 1,000 years? Chapter 20, verse 6. Well, Isaiah said, in that day they'll say, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice at his salvation. And they certainly will rejoice in all things. Blessed and holy, it says. The millennium begins with believers only. The rebels are purged out. All Israel shall be saved. And they go into the millennial kingdom in natural bodies. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 25, 34. Then shall the king, significant, he's called the king, say unto them on his right hand, come, what? Ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Blessed, blessed of my Father. They will enter in to the millennial kingdom as redeemed. Jesus will be ruling over all the world, as they, someone said, not walking through the ruins. Our purpose in the millennium is to reign with him. 2 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that we will have responsibilities and authority under him. So, who will we reign over? All tribulation believers who are alive on the earth when Christ returns, I've said this already, I'll say it again, both Jewish and Gentile will go into the kingdom in their natural bodies. And so, the Lord will rule over them. They will provide the nucleus for the repopulation of this earth. And population apparently will explode. That verse in Isaiah that we read about longevity. If you die at 100 years old, you're just a kid. You know, something wrong. You were accursed. All right? So you're going to live a long time. Population explosion. Okay? I'm being very good. My wife's looking at me, and I'm being very good not to take any rabbit trails today. I really wanted to take one right now, but I said I got to get this information. In their natural bodies, they'll have children, and their children will bear children, and their children's children will bear children. It will go that long. 1,000 years is a long time, right? It's before I was born and you. All right, long time. So the basic point is that believers in glorified bodies that were gained either by being translated, raptured, or resurrected will reign over humans that are in their natural bodies. And our rule will be an extension of the rule of Jesus Christ, the King. Okay, we'll rule for Him. Okay? And Christ's rule, by the way, with a rod of iron, that rule is poimen. He's going to shepherd with a rod of iron. There's going to be some, you know, some strength, but also some tenderness. You know, I could quote a verse there or two about how He leads and gently leads His children along, okay? The apostles are going to reign over the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19. And so what about after the thousand-year reign? We didn't read those verses, but chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. There's a lot we could say about that, but it's enough to make the point that things happen after the 1,000 years. Did you get that? Something else happens. The eternal state, you know, did not come prior in the first part of chapter 20. It's later to come. A lot of things happen later. The judgments come later. There's things that happen later. Satan deceives yet again. Man rebels. Christ puts down another rebellion, puts down the rule of Satan. Satan is judged. Unbelievers are judged. And then the eternal state commences. So Christ has to come before the 1,000 years is the point. So what do we conclude from the text? The 1,000-year kingdom is after the second coming and not before. That's the first conclusion. The 1,000-year kingdom is after the second coming and not before. New Testament passages are in agreement with that. They're consistent with premillennialism. In Matthew 19 and verse 28, I just alluded, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Matthew 25, it's Jesus, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then, when he shall come, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory." The when and the then. Pretty simple. Acts 1:6. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They're still looking forward to it. The Lord doesn't say, "Oh, yeah, come on, get with it." You know, that's a pretty stupid question, don't you think? I mean, don't you know that I'm going to go back and rule from heaven? I'm not coming back to this earth anymore. He doesn't say that. "It's not for you to know the times and seasons." And then he says, "I am coming back in like manner as I went into heaven." Okay? Well, he doesn't say it, but the text says that. Second thing we learn from this, God's purpose for Israel and the church will be fulfilled when Christ sits upon his earthly throne. God's purpose for Israel, and by the way, and the church, we're still in this game, by the way. I know when the church age ends, I agree totally with that, but that's not the end of the story of the church. We're going to be doing some things during the 7 years. We're going to be with the Lord, worshiping Him during that time. We're going to come back with Him. We're going to rule with Him. You understand that? The kingdom has something to do with us as well. Psalm 2 tells us that the heathen rage and the nations are set against Messiah. And we shouldn't miss the point in that text or in this one that the Lord's anointed is connected to Israel, the land, and to Zion. You can't separate these things. In the short passage that we read, Messiah is the King. In chapter 19 of Revelation, He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. His dominion is worldwide. As Psalm 2 says, the uttermost part of the earth. But here, He reigns. He's a King. He reigns for 1,000 years. And He gives thrones to His servants. He's a King here. And we see Him as a priest. In Psalm 2, He said, upon the holy hill of Zion, here the redeemed shall be His priest. How can He do that? Because He's the high priest. That's how He does it. He's a king priest, as the scripture says. Zechariah 6 and verse 13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. He's a king, and he's a priest, and the council of peace between them both, he rules in that fashion. In the earthly kingdom. King priest. You know why he's a priest in the millennium? Because there's still sin. And there still needs to be forgiveness. And then Messiah is a judge. He will send rebellious sinners and Satan to the second death in the lake of fire. The end of chapter 19, verse 21. He's a judge. Messiah is Jesus. Messiah is the Lord. Messiah is King. Messiah is the Son of God. They're beheaded here, it says in the text, for the witness of Jesus. Who's Jesus? Well, John tells us as he concludes his gospel, John 20, verse 31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Jesus, the Son of God, hold fast your profession, okay? He's our high priest. Jesus, the Son of God, dwelleth in us, and we in Him. We confess Him as that. And who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And by the way, is it significant that it says they were beheaded? You come back tonight, because we're going to talk a little bit about Israel and their future, but also how that pertains to their present and our relationship with them as well. And here's a little statement. I actually have time for this. Here's a little statement that I like to make. And you know what? You've heard this before, some of you. But when one rightly divides the word of truth, Israel will be seen as having an important future and the plan of God. We're Baptists in polity. We're fundamentalists in our position. We're dispensationalists in our perspective and prospect because we believe that a normal interpretation of Scripture reveals that there are hundreds of prophecies yet to be fulfilled. We see the promises for Israel as distinct from the church and that many of these prophecies can only find their fulfillment in a literal 1,000-year earthly reign of Messiah Jesus in Jerusalem upon a literal throne of David in a physical temple as the throne room of His millennial authority and worship. Isn't it amazing that you got to have all that in there today to keep from having confusion? But that's exactly what we believe. You say, about Israel, I don't like God's plan. I don't understand that. Well, bless your heart, they say in the South. He said, I don't understand why God would use such a little nation like Israel to be the focus of His worldwide plan. Doesn't make sense to me. He's doing bigger things and better things in the church, and Israel forsook Him. And I just don't get it. Well, that's okay. You don't have to get it. You just have to believe it. God said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways are what? Past finding out. For of Him, and to Him, and through Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. And I left out a little part of that on purpose. The best thing we can do today is just believe it and embrace it as His plan. We don't have the luxury of fulfilling our own desires and making our own plans and going our own way, thinking our own thoughts, living any way we want. We have to say with the Apostle Paul, what would you have me to do, Lord? And that comes from understanding the book, following what the words of the book have to say. We have a hard enough time following the book when we understand the book correctly. But making the book mean something it doesn't mean or say something it doesn't say certainly confuses us and you know, puts a barrier between us and our fulfilling our responsibilities in this dispensation. One of these days, every knee shall bow. You either bow today to to King Jesus as your Savior or King Jesus as your judge in eternity. We have that choice. So we end where we began. Is premillennialism a one-text viewpoint? You know, you only find it from Revelation chapter 20. Absolutely not. I hope you got that much today. Revelation 20 tells me how long Christ's earthly physical kingdom will be. It's 1,000 years. But other passages teach the idea of the earthly kingdom. It talks about the details of the earthly kingdom. It talks about the blessings of the earthly kingdom. It talks about life in the eternal, or in the millennial kingdom, not the eternal kingdom. Biblical prophecy is always given for some practical effect. It calls sinners to repent before the coming judgment. It comforts believers with God's sovereignty over world events, including the time of persecution, and it exhorts or commands believers to holiness of life, as we said yesterday. So we take what we learn, we take all of this, and we stand firmly on a normal hermeneutic, and we stand firmly on a future earthly millennial kingdom. We stand firmly on a future for God's nation Israel. We stand firmly on the fact that we trust the Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah today. We stand firmly on all of that, and we go forth to obey Him, to serve Him with that knowledge. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You so much for Your mercy today. I thank You, Lord, for giving us understanding and light. I thank You for so many teachers that have invested in me personally. I thank You for the literature that You've allowed us to have, written by godly people that have understanding. I thank You, Lord, for all of this. And we pray that we would use the knowledge, the understanding that we have, the biblical truth that we have, for Your glory and Your honor, to extend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ's influence in this world, and to multiply biblical churches. We believe Baptist churches that will honor Thy name in every place, Lord, that You would have us to go. That is all the world. And we'll thank You in Christ's name. Amen.